Well, thank you for inviting me once more to come and speak. It's always a joy for me to come and speak to God's people. I don't know, how do I put this? Some people say, well, you know, what you used to say to me, well, what do you do? Are you a pastor? And I would say, no, that's not what I do. That's what I am. It's my life. It's you know, and so when Pastor Norman Tong says, would you come and speak? Of course, the answer is, sure, love to speak. Love to speak to people. And it's wonderful to see God's people in other parts of, you know, the city as well, and around to be with them. And to know that it doesn't matter what door we walk in, if we walk into the door of a Christian church, we are with brothers and sisters. And that, to me, is one of the great encouragements. So this morning, when I was talking to Pastor Norman Tong about what I should speak on, he said, speak on something about which you are passionate. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at a portion of scripture that many of you are probably familiar with. You've probably heard it spoken on many times. And as you can see up on the screen, that's John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. The place in John's gospel where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, the first part of John 4 that describes Jesus' interaction with the woman, I should tell you, is rich with theological meanings. But I'm going to sort of focus on just this one portion of it, because this is an area in which I am very passionate, an element which I'm very passionate. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. We'll speak to that. But we're going to read it. But before we read that section, I'd like to give you just a little bit more context to it so that you can see exactly how it all fits together. Okay, the context of these verses before we do unpack them. I think you are probably aware of the fact that there was a real animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans that had gone on for centuries, and that included in Jesus' time. And Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman near a place called Sychar. And it's they say to us that maybe that's Nablus today, if you've heard the word Nablus, the name of a city named Nablus. And I find that interesting because Nablus is the major city of the Palestinians on the West Bank today. And in a sense, you'd say the enemies of the modern Jews. And in a sense, we actually see history repeating itself. The Samaritans at Sychar, same, you know, the same thing. Nablus with the Palestinians. So there's a sort of a repetition in history there that I find fascinating. So in the verses leading up to verse 19, Jesus has obviously surprised this woman. You know, the fact that he talked to her, yes, but the things he said, the fact that he referred to himself as a source of living water. And for living water was meant that water bubbling and streaming in that part of the world. That's what living meant. The water was alive, okay? And it was very important in an area that's semi-arid, semi-desert. So he surprised her with that. And then he made her uncomfortable, clearly made her uncomfortable, when he talked about her marriage situation. And he referred to the fact that he knew about the five husbands she already had, and her current living partner. And so he made her probably surprised, but he probably embarrassed her as well. And then she does something that we see shown in John and other places. She attempts to deflect the conversation away from her husband, from her, the situation with her husbands and the like, to deflect it away so that he wasn't talking and bringing up things to her that cut her, if you wish. You know, reached into her heart in some way. What do I mean by deflection? A number of years ago, I watched an animated film called Up. I don't know if you've seen it. Up, yeah. And in this film, there's a group of dogs that are chasing the heroes to try and get to them. And every time they would get close, somebody would yell, "Squirrel!" And the dogs would all head off, right? Because that's what they do. And they'd veer off and go looking for the squirrel and forget about what they were chasing. That's a tactic. That's what we mean by deflection, finding something that takes a person away and gets them heading a different direction. And that's used, we've seen that used obviously by politicians a lot too in our time. You ask them a question that they don't want to answer and they deflect it, right? That seems, it's also a useful tool sometimes with dealing with children. And my wife has suggested maybe husbands too, sometimes deflect them, you know. John, by the way, John records other occasions when people do this with Jesus. They try to deflect him away to something else so that he won't say the things that they don't want to necessarily hear. Okay, so the Samaritan woman tries to draw Jesus away from the questions of her life choices, and she asks him about what's the hot button topic that was at the root of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So you can almost hear her yelling, squirrel, you know, and hoping he'll head off. And that's the point at which we pick up the verses in John, starting from John 4:19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and it's now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So let's examine those words, a little bit of her thinking and a little bit about how Jesus replies. Before we do, though, I think we have to stop and take a look at one of those words. And the word is worship. Because to understand what's going on here, it all surrounds worship and the concept of worship. So let's define what we mean by worship, because I don't think a lot of people in our world really thought that definition through. You know, like, for example, I hear people say, oh, worship, that's the music. No, that's only one part of it, right? Pastor, you've probably told them that sometime, haven't you? Worship is more than music, right? Worship, it should be basically everything we do. It should be the prayer, it should be, you know, preaching, even the preaching is worship at times, okay? So what does worship actually mean? Well, here's a definition from off the usual source of information, the internet. The root comes from this old English word worthy or worth, which means worthy or honorable. And it means that somebody's in a state of being worthy. Okay, does that make sense? The state of being worthy? We must worship the God of heaven because he's the only one worthy of it. So, what does he do to make himself worthy? Well, the point is, it's what he's done. It's what he is doing. It's what he will do. We know when we are worshiping, we are declaring God's worthiness, but we praise him for these things. We glorify him for what he is, the fact that he is this wonderful, omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all, you know, eternal God. That's what makes him worthy. That's what makes him worthy. You know, I cannot help but think of some of the great doxologies of the church. You could probably sing it with me if we wanted to sing it. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're declaring his worth, his value. That's what real worship is declaring the value of God. I think also of Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says this. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And what does he say? Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's saying we worship God because of his worthiness, of how great he is. And when you read so many places in the Bible, you hear this sort of same sort of thing. The center of worship must be all about God and his will. That's what worship is all about. Sometimes that's kind of lost, it seems, in our world, even in our churches. By the way, I should tell you that what I'm talking on today is actually the first chapter in my book on worship. Okay, that's what I'm talking to you about. And the woman I love rolls her eyes because she knows that I've never written that book. I only talk about it. It's actually the first chapter. The reason I mention that to you is because the fact that worship, the understanding of worship can be lost, is actually a later chapter in that same book. I'll get to it someday. So having defined our terms, let's go back to the well with the woman and examine the conversation and see what we can dig out of it. The woman said, "We must worship." Those were her words. "We must worship." You see, both the, and then she went on to describe the mountains. See, both the Jews and the Samaritans had their sacred mountains. Mount Gerizim for the Samaritans and Mount Zion for the Jews. Both argued that it was on that mountain and that mountain only that God could be rightly worshiped. Okay? You get that? Only there could be rightly worshiped. We must worship. So why battle over the mountains? You know, it seems to us to be a strange reason to be in conflict over mountains. Are you kidding me? But there are reasons for it that the people of that time would have understood. Okay. The Samaritans, you see, only accepted the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's all they believed in. Whereas the Jews believed in the rest of the Old Testament, including the prophets and the wisdom, you know, like the Psalms and all that. And they believed that God had called David to make Jerusalem the center of worship, which he did. Okay. But on both mountains, the Jews and the Samaritans had temples to which they would regularly travel. And they believed that they had to travel there in order to truly worship God. That was where they had to go. It was a time in which many people believed that God actually lived in those temples. That that's where he actually spent his time. Okay? Which seems a little, that's why I say it seems a little strange to us in our world, okay, to think in those terms. But they actually believe that type of thing in many of those worlds. And inside that temple, there were altars and lampstands and instruments dedicated to God. They burned incense. They had music. They celebrated feast days in the temple. That's what it was all about. In fact, it was only at the temple that the required sacrifices could be made, such as the essential sacrifices for atonement of sin, the Yom Kippur, which the high holidays, which Jews still celebrate to this day. Only in the temple could those sacrifices be made. Furthermore, both groups had ordained priesthoods. Now, you say, well, why do I draw that to your attention? Because the priests were seen as being the mediators between God and them. Okay, they had a clear picture of God and them. And the mediators were the people who did everything. They were the ones that did the sacrifices, looked after, did the prayers, all. We when we see all those things, we as later people look at it and say, okay, I don't understand some of that. And we'll get back to some of that. The unfortunate part is that what that did is it separated the people from their worship in some ways. If you understand what I'm saying, it almost made them like spectators to the worship that was going on. And so the result was that the worship wasn't as personal, as intense as it might have been. By the way, just for your information, do you know the Samaritans still exist to this day? There's still people that call themselves Samaritans. There's about 650 practicing Samaritans that still regularly on the feast days go to Mount Gerizim and do blood sacrifices with animals. I don't know how they're getting along with the Muslim majority there at this point. I don't suspect it's very well, but there's still 650 of them. There's about another 1,200 spread around the world. So Samaritans still exist, believe it or not. Anyway, that's a sidelight. Instead of falling into this argument about which mountain that had gone over 400 years, Jesus takes the woman on an entirely different direction. And this is where we have to follow him, is on that different direction. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, a time is coming when worship will end at both the temples. Jesus, and please, Jesus is not saying that worship will end. Quite the contrary. He's just saying it will no longer be at the temples. And we know that happens because the temples were destroyed in 70 AD. However, he is saying that the real worship is not found because we are in some kind of a special place or because we're following some kind of specific traditions or rituals. And incidentally, the modern church has done some of this too, has created these kinds of things. We must not allow those kinds of things to limit or define what we mean when we talk of worship or how we worship. True worship is beyond physical places or rites or feast days or traditions or religious rituals of any sort. True worship is something else altogether. And this is, I think, the key point. Worship is what we do every moment of our lives, wherever we are. Worship is to be part of our very being. After all, our very being is the result of God's creation, is it not? And therefore, we always should be worshiping. There's a caution in those words for all of us who would follow Jesus. Yeah, the temple's destroyed. The trappings of worship are wiped out. However, that kind of worship, that kind of thinking about worship, the Samaritan woman and the Jews and the Samaritans themselves displayed, it still exists around us, and we still have to be careful not to fall into that trap. One of the things that the woman and I love and I do very often when we travel is we go into these beautiful big cathedrals. You know, I don't know if you've seen some of the pictures of Gothic cathedrals, massive things with huge, you know, walls up in the high ceilings and beautifully decorated. And they are wonderful places of art and architecture. They can also be wonderful places of worship if you recognize that the people who were building them, what they were doing was, they were saying, look how great our God is. He's worth us building this. But if we say we have to come here to do this, then we've lost the point. The worship, the concept of worship is lost. I made that clear? I don't understand what, you know, I hope you understand that differentiation. There's nothing wrong with building beautiful buildings. The problem is putting the wrong purpose to them. And that's the real key. Same thing, incidentally, with pastors. And to this day, I people come to me and would say, will you pray for me on? And my response is, how about let's pray together? Because I'm not a mediator between them and God. We serve the same God. They have as much right to talk to God as directly as I do, don't they? And that's you know, that's, again, part of that thinking that we have to make sure we maintain. That everybody, that's what Luther taught in the Reformation. He taught the priesthood of the believers. Everybody, in a sense, is a priest. Everybody. We all have the right to go to God directly. I could talk for quite a while about this. That's one of the dangers, and Pastor Norman knows that. One of the dangers of inviting an old-time pastor to a pulpit is that he can go on forever, right? So I'll cut to the chase a bit on this one. Do you know, I'm just thinking about this, as watching him play drums. I remember a time when there was a great furor over whether drums should be allowed in the church. You know, do you really gonna have drums on the platform, have people playing drums? Why was that? Well, it was because it was new, it was different. And people didn't believe that could be worship, that could be part of worship. They had a structure in their head about what worship looked like, and that did not include it. And we still do some of those things to this day. We still have people that only believe that we should be using the King James Version of the Bible. That's all we should be using. We have others that believe that if you weren't baptized in their denomination, you've never really been baptized. We have people who all kinds of strange ideas about how we should run church and how worship should be and all those kinds of things. And in many cases, they miss the point. What's the purpose of worship? To declare the worthiness of God. That's the real purpose of worship, is to declare what he's done, to tell the world what he's done and to declare our God is worthwhile. That's why I love some of the songs we sang this morning, right? We sang, worthy is the Lamb. Do I have an amen on that? Yeah, worthy is the Lamb, exactly. That's the kind of thing that that worship should be about, not buildings, not temples on mountains, okay? I love a line by one of the writers, the commentators about John, and he says this. He says, we can become impenetrable to the work of God, but we remain thoroughly religious. You want me to run that one by you again? We can become impenetrable to the word of God, but we remain thoroughly religious. In other words, we look like we're involved. But in fact, what we're doing is we're practicing the religion instead of the worship. And that's a big difference. And people think they're worshiping God. I think of one of the verses, I'm going to go an entirely different way. I think of Jesus' words about how to pray. You remember he gave the prayer and he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is he telling us to do? He's telling us to praise and glorify God, isn't he? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What's he saying? Praise God for what he will do. Sorry, I gotta go through the whole thing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he saying? God has a will, and God's will is over. That's praise, that's worship. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, understanding that God gives us, it's from his hand. That's worship. That's praise. Do you see what I'm saying? Like all through that, if we read it the right way, there's praise, there's worship of God. That's why I appreciated so much the prayer we heard this morning. It was a worshipful prayer. It was a worshipful prayer. Let's go back to John's words Jesus' words in John 4 again. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, okay? We know that the Samaritans had chose to believe only part of the Bible. They've refused to accept those parts that did not suit them. They rejected the knowledge about God found in the prophets and in the writings. And as a result, they've made choices about what they're going to believe. And they've made choices about that's going to affect their worship, isn't it? And sadly, in our day, we have many churches that have done that very same thing. They've chosen what parts of the word that they're going to believe and what parts of the word they're going to follow. That's important. That's important. Moving on. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and the truth. And there we come to the crux of where we have to be. God is spirit. God is spirit. And we should carefully think about that. It's a game changer when we think about that. William Barclay said this. He said, Jesus pointed to the true worship. God, he said, is spirit. You see, because immediately a man grasps that, a new floodlight breaks over him. If God is spirit, God is not confined to things. And therefore, things become an irrelevancy. It's an insult to the very nature of God. If God is spirit, God is not confined to places. And therefore, to limit the worship of God to Jerusalem or to any other spot is to set a limit that by which its nature overpasses all limits. If God is spirit, a man's, and this is where I really like what he says, if God is spirit, a man's gifts to God must be gifts of the spirit. Animal sacrifices and all man-made things become inadequate. The only gifts that benefit the nature of God are the gifts of the spirit, love, loyalty, obedience, devotion, and worship. Those are the only meaningful gifts we can give God. True worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God himself, immortal and invisible. So how does that affect us? How does that affect us? The main thought is that the highest part of a man's nature should be tuned to God, who is spirit. And his worship must be based on the reality of that God. Okay? But that's not the only thing he says, Jesus says here. Here's a wonderful thought. God seeks us as worshipers, and in the process opens our eyes to truth. If we open our hearts to him, he seeks us as worshipers. We don't decide to come to him. He comes to us and says, come, come, worship, get to know me. Get see what I do, see what I've done, see what I'm capable of, and follow me. That's basically what he says. But he also calls us to truth and to recognize truth when we see it. How do we know what's the truth? Truth can always be one way, can always be measured. Is it in harmony with the Word of God? Is it in harmony with the Word of God? You know, I love that verse out of 2 Timothy, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of that. So the truth that Jesus is saying to her is found in scripture. That's where God, and in Jesus' words himself. In John 14, Jesus says this to his disciples. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. And here it is, you see, the Spirit of truth. And again, you have that spirit and truth together. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. God seeks us. He seeks us. He calls us to come to him. The Holy Spirit is what Jesus was talking about there primarily, but it's a divine person sent to indwell and guide and teach and empower the believer and to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit inspired the words we find in the Word of God. And God is revealed, and his truth is revealed to us through the Word of God. To worship in truth means you worship according to the whole counsel of God's inspired Word. The whole counsel of it. It also means we come to God in truth, not in a pretense or a mere display of spirituality, but we open our hearts to him. Why is that important? Well, because it leads us back to one place. It leads us back to Jesus. Jesus answered when he was asked by the disciples when he said to them he was going to be with the Father. You know, how do we get our way there? And he said to them, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, all of that. Let's return now once more to the Samaritan woman and Jesus' encounter with her. Words that we didn't look at before, but which I think are now appropriate to look at from that encounter. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am he. So she finally understands this is the one standing before her that is the truth, that is everything that God has called him to. You know, it's even though it's been 2,000 years since that encounter, those words to the woman are ones that each of us who knows Jesus has to come to recognize. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the Christ, just as she said. For each of us, when we confess Jesus, we do worship God in spirit and truth. And that's sometimes something we forget, that when we confess the name of Jesus, we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. In fact, in Hebrews 13, 15, we're told just that very thing. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. By confessing his name, why is that? Why is that? It's because of all that God has done through Jesus. And when we worship Jesus, we worship God. You know, I'm going to try something here a little different. We worship God by confessing the name of Jesus, okay? I want you to hear those words. By confessing the name of Jesus. Can you say them with me? By confessing the name of Jesus. All right. We worship God for his grace by confessing the name of Jesus. We worship God for forgiveness of sins by confessing the name of Jesus. We worship God for the promise of heaven by confessing the name of Jesus. We worship God for his love by confessing the name of Jesus. And what does she say when the Messiah comes? And Jesus said, I am he. I am he. Confessing Jesus is an integral part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it's worshiping God outside the limits that man creates. It's worshiping God by meeting his spirit where it is. Just as the spirit calls us to the truth, at the same time, the truth calls us to desire a full experience of God, to see the Holy Spirit's gifts working among us and the fruits of the spirit guiding our lives. This is what we should be so highly, so deeply desiring. I know I long for this. My head, my knowledge of the truth, my heart, the love of God. The love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are the things I want to be when I'm fully engaged in worship. Now, am I saying there's no place for congregational worship? No, I'm not saying that. And Jesus didn't either. There's a time for us to come together, isn't there? Just like we are today. To come together and worship together. Isn't there a joy sometimes to hear the voices together? There's an encouragement in that. For us to worship together. It's what the church must do. This is part of what the community of the church is for, is to encourage and build each other up. And it's why we have to be here. Even in a world that wants to say to us, oh, church is not important, not relevant, we know better. And we have to encourage each other here. We have to sing together. We have to worship together. There's a real place for congregational worship. But there's still also a place for personal worship. By the way, this is chapter 4. Okay. There, both kinds of worship are necessary. But today, we're here for congregational worship. That's what it's all about. Just allow me to pray as we finish up today. Father, help us to be living out the will of God in my life. Help us to understand how worshiping him is living our life in a sanctified way. Worshiping him is proclaiming Jesus and worshiping the grace that you've sent to us in this world. Help us to understand these things. Help us to be part of our heart. Help us to find a worship that is truly praises you for who you are and what you've done, because it is amazing. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.